Shape us from the inside out to be more like you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning as we got up back at the River House, and it was like looking out over all of the things that have been created and are ready for you to enjoy this afternoon. I felt kind of like we've had these armies of volunteers at the River House the last few days preparing the dunk tank and all of the different games and carnival activities that have been going around, all the tables and chairs. It was like there should have been a version of The Night Before Christmas for it. It was like it was the night before Fall Fest, and all through the River House, not a creature was, I'm missing the word, what is it? Not even a manatee or alligator or otter. We actually haven't seen any alligators back there. We have seen otters and manatees, and so who knows what we might see today when we're back there together. But it's going to be a wonderful time to be together. I do need to make a correction on the announcements earlier. So in the announcement, they said to park at the Mandarin Road campus. There are over 800 of your closest friends registered to come to Fall Fest, so there is no chance that we're going to be able to park that many cars in the Mandarin lot. So what we want to do is we want to protect that parking lot for people who have limited mobility and people with young children so that they are close there. And for the rest of us, if you could park here at the Loretto campus, here the Sanctuary campus, and walk just down the street, it's not far and the weather's going to be nice, that would be a huge help to us. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm sure it won't take you long to find that since you've read it so many times. You've had so many riveting Bible studies in the book. You probably already have a bookmark there. I'm kidding, of course. How many of you have actually studied the book of Deuteronomy before? So here's something for you to know about me. I don't want there to be any part of your Bible that you're scared of. There are lots of parts that we avoid for one reason or another, but over the years, we'll read from the greatest hits. We'll read from the Gospels and the Epistles and things like that, but I don't want there to be any place in your Bible that you're scared to go, that you're not sure what to do with it, that you've never had your questions answered. So from time to time, we'll preach from different corners of the biblical galaxy. We're going to be preaching through Deuteronomy for the next 4 weeks, but I don't want you to be scared of your Bibles. This is God's word for us. The entire thing, the Old Testament, the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. So it's fun for me to be in the book of Deuteronomy. So this morning, we're beginning a new series over the next 4 Sundays entitled, What We Love the Most. So all of us have things that we love. But what does it mean for us to love something more than anything else? And so to help us understand what true love looks like this morning, we have a video from a fall fest in some other distant land of a young man who is deeply in love. So please watch as he helps us understand this.
For me, I really like corn.
What do you like about corn?
Ever since I was told that corn is real, it tasted good.
Did you think corn wasn't real?
But when I tried it with butter, everything changed. I love corn. Corn.
Do you think everyone should be eating corn?
No, not everyone has to like it to be the best.
Yeah.
Everyone just has to try it. Have a bite.
What else are your favorite things?
I play a variety of games. Hide and seek, tag, never lava monster. Yeah, mostly corn. I mean, then look at this then. I can't imagine a more beautiful thing. It's corn. Look at this.
It's corn.
Because corn is awesome.
Can you describe corn to someone who's never tasted it before?
A big lump with knobs. It has the juice. It's the part that mostly makes me like the corn.
How much do you think corn should cost?
$1. I hope you really have a corn-tastic day.
A corn-tastic day?
What? It's just a pun about corn. If anyone loves corn, if you come to me, I can tell you all about it.
Do you like corn?
No.
Have you ever had corn before?
No.
So this kid's name is Tariq. He is known now as the CEO of corn. So this interview, like anything in our world, has millions and millions and millions of views on YouTube. There's a song on Spotify that remixes it into a song, so you can look it up, the It's Corn song. You will thank me for it after you listen to it. In a week, you will curse me for it because it'll be stuck in your head and in your kids' minds as well if they hear it. There's even a video of Kevin Bacon singing It's Corn, the song, as well as remix with Rick Astley and several other celebrity endorsements. If we didn't have the Pumpkin Spice Girls coming to the Fall Fest, which I'm a charter member of their fan club, I would want this kid there. And we would have plenty of that food, which he loves so dearly. So what does Tariq love? Corn. It's obvious. He's passionate about it. He's confused by people who don't understand. He even makes puns about corn. He probably has a t-shirt that says, "Corn is life," that he wears proudly wherever he goes in a little temple he's built out of corn cobs to worship it. He's passionate about it. Our sermon series that we're beginning is called What We Love the Most. Now, this being a gathering of fine Christian people, if I asked you what you love the most, I have no doubt that you would have great answers. The vast majority of you would say Jesus first, as you should, and probably family second. A shout out to all you Jaguar lovers who are here at church instead of watching the game live right now. But as much as we aspire to that, the world fights harder to woo us to love other things. Oh, that our love would be as passionate and pure as Tariq is about corn. The world wants us to be unsatisfied and discontent. The world wants to spread our love thin so that we cannot love our God or our family well. So in 2021, did you know that there was over $285 billion spent in advertising in the U.S. alone? That's $285 billion trying to convince you to love whatever our culture and the advertisers want you to love. So the challenge for us is not in answering the question, do we love God or do we love Him more than anything else? I think all of us would say yes to that. But the question is, how do we grow in our love for Him? How do we keep our love for God growing strong and fortifying it from the distractions and the detractors in our culture? So imagine this in your head. Envision your love for God as a beautiful garden. A garden that you planted all the plants, you handpicked them, you put that seed in the ground, you've tended the soil and raised those plants. This is a beautiful garden for you. And every night the devil sneaks in and he sows weeds in your garden. And if you know anything about weeds and gardens, weeds grow faster than the stuff that you actually want growing there. And weeds can choke them. They can starve them. They can overwhelm the garden in a hurry. So again, I don't think any of us would say we don't love God the most, but do we live that love out day after day in a world that ultimately wants to pull us away from God? And it's going to do that little by little. One distraction here, another distraction there. It's just one small decision at a time that spreads our love for God thin. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to consider what it means to have God as our first love and how do we live out of that love for Him. The primary text we're going to use, and we're going to use it each week as the starting point, is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. So let me tell you a bit about Deuteronomy and then tell you a bit about this particular passage. So a few years ago at bedtime, we had this routine where we would read Bible stories, we'd pray with our kids, and once we had done that, that was when the kids started asking questions. Why did they start asking questions? They don't want to go to bed. So they know they can distract you with questions. So this particular night, the question they asked was, Dad, what's your favorite book of the Bible? It's a terrible thing to ask a pastor, but if you're wanting to drag the thing out, it's a good question to ask. So I said to them, it's kind of a long book and hard to understand, but my favorite book is Deuteronomy. And they quickly retorted, oh yeah, Mom said that was her least favorite. So how many of you agree with my wife? Is that your least favorite of the book? There are a couple of friends from Houston here, Diane and Cynthia, and they can testify that I love teaching out of the Old Testament. I love teaching out of Deuteronomy. It's one of my favorites. I strongly believe that it has gotten a bad rap over the years. We assume it's the follow-up to Leviticus, that it's like the unwanted sequel to a bad movie. We think it's that unwanted sequel to Leviticus. It's just another list of do's and don'ts and gross sacrifices. But I would contend that Deuteronomy in many ways is the most important book in the Old Testament for sure, and one of the most important in all of Scripture. It's the key to understanding the Old Testament. Let me explain to you what I mean. So the history books in the Old Testament are told from the perspective of Deuteronomy. Did Israel keep their side of the agreement with God? Did they keep or break the covenant? And did God keep or break the covenant? The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, all the others, they are literally quoting Deuteronomy to God's people to remind them what they are supposed to be doing. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible, and there is no greater celebrity endorsement than that one. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it's all about God's relationship with his people. It's about God's relationship with his people. It's called a covenant relationship. So like Paul's letters, Deuteronomy has a mood. Do you remember what the mood of Philippians was? It was joyful. It was a wonderful, heartwarming letter of joy and gratitude sent to his friends. Deuteronomy has the personality and emotional quality to it that is similar to a locker room speech before the Super Bowl. Now you understand why I like Deuteronomy so much. It's like a general about to lead his armies into battle. So when you're reading Deuteronomy, first of all, it's a sermon or a series of sermons. It was given orally. Deuteronomy, you can envision Gene Hackman in Hoosiers, or perhaps General Patton giving his famous speech before the giant flag, or Mel Gibson as William Wallace in Braveheart. So Israel is gathered on the east side of the Jordan River, preparing to enter the Promised Land. This was not their first time attempting to take the land. 40 years earlier, God used Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. That's the story of the Exodus, through the parted waters of the Red Sea and on their way to the Promised Land. Approaching it from the south, they sent 12 spies into the land. All of them agreed that the land is beautiful, incredible, a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. But a land that was also filled with walled, fortified cities and giants. Two of the spies know that God has promised it to them and is strong enough to deliver them. But the other 10 spies convince the people not to trust God. Not to trust God that he's powerful enough. Not to trust God that he's going to keep his promises. And so, that generation has consequences. They wander around the wilderness for 40 years until the next generation has the opportunity to trust God. Will they do it? Will they trust God? Will they trust that God keeps his promises? So 40 years later, they are now preparing to enter the Promised Land again. It is still a land flowing with milk and honey. And it is still a land filled with fortified cities and giants. So this new generation needs to be reminded of what they are supposed to do once they cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. They need to be reminded of what it means to trust God and walk in his ways. So going back to the locker room speech analogy, it's Moses reminding the team of who they are and what they're supposed to do once they leave the locker room. Does that make sense? So our passage this morning is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. It's one of the most central passages in the whole book. The first couple of verses are known as the Shema. How many of you have heard of the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is our God, the Lord alone. When asked what the greatest command in Scripture is, Jesus quotes the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Observant Jews to this day recite it every morning and every evening. It captures the biblical faith very simply, but very profoundly. So this morning, I'm actually going to ask us to read the passage out loud together. It's going to be up on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. You can follow along on the screen as we read it aloud. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this morning, we're going to focus on that first verse, and in the following weeks, we're going to work our way through the passage. But for today, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So it's easy for us to fast forward past these opening words to that part about loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We love that part, but verse 4 lays the foundation for that love. It provides for us a context for what that means to love God. You cannot love God well unless you understand the basic truths underlying verse 4. So we're going to unpack these opening words. Now, one of the most important words in this verse is the word Lord. It doesn't look like much in our translation, but it's packed with meaning. Now, if you look in your Bibles, the word Lord here is spelled with all capital letters. That means it's something special. In other places in the Bible, it's spelled with all lower caps. That is the ordinary meaning of the word, a master or ruler, someone with power and influence. When we see it in all caps like this in our passage, it stands for something. It's not just a noun or a title, it is a proper name. It's God's name in Hebrew, Yahweh. Say it with me, Yahweh. When Moses is at the burning bush and God is calling him to go lead his people out of Egypt, Moses asks this question of God. He says, If I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and then they ask me, well, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? God says, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Literally, Yahweh has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations. So this song we sang right before the sermon, Yahweh. Yahweh is God's name. He is literally the one who is. Now, this act is very simple, but it's profound. God gave Israel his name. He gave them his name. He wasn't just some random generic God or deity. He is Yahweh. Now, forgive me, but I am a Bible nerd, so you're going to have to let me answer a question that some of you may have. You may be wondering, well, why doesn't it just say Yahweh in the Bible? Why is it Lord, but in all caps? So the reason for this, the reason it's translated this way is because a few hundred years before Jesus, the Jews began to feel that God's name, Yahweh, was holy, so holy that they wanted to protect it. They wanted to protect it from being defiled. They wanted to protect it from being used in vain. So they decided that it was too holy for them to even pronounce and say out loud. So when they would read the word Yahweh in the Hebrew text, as they read it, they would say out loud the Hebrew word for Lord, which was Adonai. They wanted to protect the holiness of Yahweh so much. So the Greek translation picked this up and translated Yahweh as Kurios, which is Greek for Lord. But if you go back to the Hebrew, if you go back to the Hebrew text, it says Yahweh anywhere and everywhere where you see the word Lord in all caps. It's used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. It's a very important word, and it makes sense because he is the main character after all. If you've heard the word Jehovah before, that is an old attempt at how to pronounce this word that they stopped pronouncing. So God gave his people his name. So how we share our name with others reflects and controls how much we want people to know us. So I want you to think back to days of old, and if you weren't around for days of old, you can just imagine what it was like. So in our homes, we used to have telephones plugged into the wall. And when people called them, we'd actually answer those phones. Do any of you remember this? So at 6 o'clock, you'd get a phone call. Why would they call you at 6 o'clock? Because they know you're home. And they're people who want your money, or your attention, or your vote. So you're sitting at home getting ready for dinner, and the phone rings. You answer it, and the first thing they say to you is, "To whom am I speaking?" The audacity to call my house and ask me for my name. I'm not going to give you my name before you give me your name. Or in Texas, in our neighborhood, we had a problem with solicitors coming to the door. It seemed like they came every Saturday. So it would be in the afternoon, usually when our kids were down for a nap and we were taking a nap. So they would come, knock on the door. Everybody would wake up. I would answer the door, just slightly cranky, and they would immediately introduce themselves. "Hi, my name is John. I'm from such and such roofing and security company. What's your name?" I'm not going to give you my name. Just give you my name like that, I'm going to give you the back of the door where we started. We protect our name. We're very selective. Maybe you're kinder about it than I am, but we're very selective in who we give our name to. I'm not going to give you my name unless I want you to use it and I want you to know me. God gives his name to his people. He wants his people to use it. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He's not just any God. He is our God, and his name is Yahweh. Have any of you ever heard of deism before? Deism. So deism is a belief system in which there is an all-powerful God who created everything. He set it all in motion and then retreated to his home theater in heaven to watch what happens with it. So kind of like a watchmaker, he builds the watch, he sets it in motion, he closes it up, and then he leaves it be. In other words, he's a God who does not involve himself with his creation or with his creatures. But the God of the Bible is not like that. There is more to the Bible than the first two chapters of Genesis. He doesn't just create everything and then go away. No, the whole Bible is about God's desire and quest to reconcile his image bearers, you and me, to himself. He is not far off, distant God who just looks on from a celestial throne, but he actually gave his people his name. He wants to be in relationship with us. So here's a practical concern related to all this. We often use general language when we refer to the God of the Bible. We literally call him God or Lord in the plain sense of the word. So if you take some of the things that we say about God, some of the things I'm saying in my sermon about God, and remove them from the context of what we're doing, remove them from the context of the Bible, from the context of a Bible study, remove them from the context of worship in a church, it would sound very similar to something that anyone would say out in our culture, whether they're Christian or not. Have you ever heard someone on TV or in a conversation or a speech talk about God and wonder what God exactly are they talking about? You see, that word is simply too vague. It's too general. The God of the Bible has a name that sets him apart from all the other little g gods and little l lords in this world. So moving here from Houston, names are important. I have been trying to learn your names, and y'all have been incredibly patient with me in that process. Thank you. There are currently, as of this morning, 5,724 names in our database. All of them are important. Every single one of them. But imagine if, instead of greeting you by your name, I just greeted you as person. I saw you in the narthex, and I said, "Good morning, person. Welcome to worship. Oh, Andrew, what are you doing this afternoon?" "Well, I'm going to go have lunch with that other person. Thank you for asking me, person." Now, that would not be very polite of me. That would not be relational or thoughtful of me. And it's the same way with God. There's something about simply calling him God that falls short of using the name he gave his people, Yahweh. He is the one who is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who gave us his name because he wants us to be in relationship with him. So Yahweh, the God of Scripture, he is what we love the most, and in our quest to deepen our love for him, we start with this truth. God names himself. He names himself. He takes the initiative and reveals himself to us. Now, it's impossible for us to hide from God. It's impossible. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. We can't hide from God. However, he could easily hide himself from us. He could hide himself from us, but that's not who he is. He takes the initiative. He takes the first step. Scripture teaches us that before we ever loved him, he chose to love us. He doesn't wait for us to show him love. He chooses to love us before we could ever give thought to him. Scripture tells us this over and over again. So let's look at an Old Testament example and a New Testament example of this. So Deuteronomy 7 frames it like this in terms of remembering the Exodus. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 says this: "It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the promise that he swore to your ancestors. That was why the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who maintains covenant loyalty with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So in this passage, our pride is challenged on a couple of levels. First, we like to think that God loves us, quite frankly, because we're just so doggone lovable. God is lucky to be in love with people like us. That surely there is something in us that makes us attractive to God or deserving of his love. But what Moses is saying in this passage is that it's not because the Israelites were more numerous. In another place, he says, more powerful, that they had all the armies and wealth and size that God chose them to be his people. It had nothing to do with that because they weren't. They were one of the fewest and one of the weakest of the nations. It was because he loved them. It was because he loved them and because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And our God is a God who makes promises and he keeps promises. The second place where this confronts our pride is that we like to think that we made the choice first. That somehow it gives us a sense of control about the whole thing, as well as a sense of dominance, that I'm the one who chose God. I chose God to love me and he accepted my friend request. That somehow we have that kind of control over it. But the reality is that God makes the first move. He is the one who chooses to love us long before we could even think about loving him. God's love has nothing to do with us. God's love has nothing to do with anything valuable that's in us. It has everything to do with his character, his love. So let's look at the New Testament example. In the New Testament, the way God takes the initiative is described simply and beautifully in 1 John chapter 4. It says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still far away from him, while we were still living as his enemies in our thoughts and perhaps even in our actions, he sent his Son as a sacrifice for us. Out of love, he took the initiative to love us first. Now, some of you may be saying, well, preacher, why is this Old Testament stuff important to us? Can't you just tell us about Jesus? What does God giving his name to Israel in the Old Testament in Hebrew have to do with us here in Jacksonville, Florida? Good questions. So let me connect some dots here between Yahweh and Jesus. So we get the name Jesus in our Bibles in English, sort of third hand from a translation of Jesus' Hebrew name. So Jesus grew up where? In Israel. So he grew up in Judaism speaking Hebrew. He had a Hebrew name, and his name was Yeshua, which should be translated Joshua. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. So indeed, Jesus is Yahweh coming to save us. His name is the gospel. His name is the good news. He is Yahweh come to earth to reconcile us to him for all eternity. Now, it's very important for us to understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not two different Bibles. When we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we're not talking about a different God, and all of a sudden we move from Yahweh to Jesus or one God to another. If anything, as we read the New Testament, our understanding of the God of Scripture comes into sharper focus. We begin to focus in and get clarity on who he is. A word we use to describe Jesus is the incarnation. Who here has heard that before? So what does that mean? It comes from the Latin word incarno, which at the root of that is carnal. Now, this is going to get very theologically technical. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Who here has heard of chili con carne? Chili con carne, queso con carne, one of my wonderful delights in life. It means chili with what in it? Meat. Or cheese with meat in it. Well, Jesus is Yahweh con carne. He is Yahweh in the flesh, God dwelling among his people. Now, one of my pet peeves in our culture is when someone lifts up ideas out of the New Testament or the Old Testament or something out of Jesus' teaching that they like, that resonates with whatever point they're trying to say, and they detach it from this living God who names himself Yahweh, Jesus, and they try to take the kingdom without the king. They try to take some things from Scripture, but they don't acknowledge the living God who is pursuing us in relationship, who gives us his name. So my point in all of this is that before we can begin to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, we need to know and confess that he loved us first. That he introduced himself to us first. That he gave us his name. The God who we gather together and worship this morning is not just some generic God. He is not one God among many. We're not throwing up random prayers aimlessly at the heavens and hoping somebody up there hears us. No, he is Yahweh. He is Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He is the good shepherd. He is Emmanuel, our God with us. He is the Lord God Almighty. This is our God, the one true God who is inviting each of us to go deeper in our love for him because he already loves you and me so, so much. Would you pray with me? Yahweh, we thank you that you took the initiative in revealing yourself. That you are not just some generic God. You are not some little g God of this world, an idol that cannot talk or speak or move. But you are the living God, the creator God, the one true God. You are our God. You are Yahweh. You are Jesus, Emmanuel. Our good shepherd. And so we just pause to say thank you. Thank you for reaching out to us when we weren't reaching at all. Thank you for loving us when we were completely unlovable. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.